The vitality, relevance, and usefulness of the teachings of Jesus are at no point so clear as in his parables. Jesus was the master creator of story, and nothing is so attractive or so compelling as a good story. Story entertains, it informs, it involves, it authenticates, and it mirrors existence. And apart from personal experience, stories are the quickest way to learning. I'm reminded of this whenever I hear one of the stories Rocky tells in our orientation seminar, or at the men's leadership retreat, or when I hear about the adventures of Billy Bob and Johnny from the kids in YWAP. A good story is powerful, and it helps us learn in a way that nothing else can. Of all the roughly 40 parables Jesus taught, the Good Samaritan is one of the most famous, if not the most famous. In fact, it is one of the most famous stories anywhere in the Bible. And I don't think it's even a stretch to say that it's one of the most famous stories told by anyone, anywhere in the history of the world. What do news stories often call the guy with no connection to an endangered person, hurting child, or lost puppy when he goes out of his way to help? You got it. A good Samaritan. We hear it all the time. And so then, I suspect that most of us here this morning are familiar with this parable. In fact, Phoebe told us last night that she's heard it 1,000 times. And she just turned 13. But regardless of your age, I think there's a good possibility that there are facets to this parable that you are yet to see clearly or haven't thought carefully about. So I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We'll be looking at verses 25 through 37. And before we read, I think it's really helpful to just kind of get a picture of the structure here. So there are two matching dialogues in this passage. In verses 25 through 28, the lawyer asks a question. Jesus asks a question. The lawyer answers. Jesus gives a command. 29 through 37, we see the same thing. The lawyer asks a question. Jesus asks a question. The lawyer answers, and Jesus gives a command. I read that of the 183 questions Jesus was asked, he only directly answered 3 of them. And he asked 307 questions. I didn't take the time to fact check that, but what's really clear is that Jesus was very good at asking questions. And he did it a lot. So follow along, verses 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And then the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. The lawyer here could be translated an expert in the Mosaic law. He was not a lawyer merely in civil law. He is what we would call a theologian or a Bible scholar. But because the law in many respects was supposed to operate in the land, then he would have functioned like a lawyer in the sense that we know it. So not only a legal expert, but a religious figure. And as is the case even today, not every question is an honest one. And this guy's agenda was about more than just getting an answer. He wanted to test or trap Jesus, likely hoping he would say something that would not honor the law of God. His question, though, was of ultimate significance. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Note here that he references eternal life as an inheritance, which is something granted from your father because you belong to the right family. Yet he assumed that there was something that he could do to gain it. So at least on the surface, it seems perhaps to be a little bit self-contradictory. So to help him rethink his categories, Jesus puts the question right back on him. What do you think? You're an expert in the Mosaic law. What does it say? How do you read it? Well, the lawyer gives a familiar answer, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength and mind. And then he quotes from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, Jesus said that these 2 commandments summarize the whole law. So yes, correct answer. Do this, and you will live. Love God with all of your emotions, all of your will, all of your thought and reason, and use all of your power and abilities to love God. Total devotion of your entire being all the time. But wait, there's more. You must also meet the needs of others with the same force, urgency, care, and delight that you meet your own. That's all. That's all you must do to inherit eternal life. Now, there is so much here I wish I understood and could explain, but we have an expert in the law who just happens to be teaching a class on Deuteronomy, which I know is getting into this, so I know Justin would be happy to answer all of your questions. But I think it's right to just say simply here that since the law is holy, righteous, and good, as we read earlier in Romans 7, keep it perfectly and you will live. Well, I agree with one commentator who said that at this point, the lawyer should have just cut his losses. He has stood up to the test. He gave Jesus, hoping he would say something controversial about the law of Moses. But Jesus affirmed the orthodox application of the 2 greatest commands, and now the question lingers in the air. Has he really met the requirements of the law? Now, we, of course, don't know what the lawyer was thinking. Maybe, like many Jews in Jesus' day, he thought he wasn't doing too bad on the loving God side. I've memorized the entire Old Testament. I observe all the kosher food laws, feasts, go to the temple at the right times. I keep all those commands of the law. But on the neighbor side, He must have had a few pricks of conscience and was likely looking for some sort of loophole. The text says that desiring to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Well, one has noted that in order to justify ourselves when we have to try to prove ourselves to God, we have to either exaggerate our ability or minimize the requirement. It's the only way. Exaggerate what you can do or minimize what is required of you. So the lawyer's request for clarification seems like an effort to limit the law's demands. So if eternal life required him to love his neighbor, then how tightly can he draw the circle of people to whom he owes that kind of love? If he can define the terms of the law narrowly, he will be able to do what's necessary to inherit eternal life. So in limiting his responsibility, he has a better chance at being good enough. Well, as was the case with his first question, the answer is in the law. Leviticus 19:18 defines his neighbor as someone among your own people. In Leviticus 19:34, neighbor extends to foreigners and strangers. But instead of just giving the obvious answer, everyone, and perhaps reminding him that if he truly was an expert in the law, he wouldn't have had to ask, Jesus proceeds to tell a story. Jerusalem is 17 miles from Jericho, and it is 3,400 feet higher in elevation. So the decline is more than 200 feet per mile, which means the road was very steep. There were numerous twists and turns. It was full of caverns and dark places for robbers to hide. It was a very dangerous and treacherous road. In fact, the name for the road is the Way of Blood. So when Jesus begins his parable with the words, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, the stomach of every listener would have tightened. Perhaps it would be like saying today, a man walked down Broadway in North Minneapolis at 2 a.m. alone. Everyone would be able to guess what happened next. We're not told anything about the man, whether he was rich or poor, good or bad. And in this day, different ethnic groups could be identified by the types of clothes they wore. But this man was stripped. Language and accent also revealed who you were, but this man couldn't talk. So even though Jesus' Jewish audience likely imagined him to be a Jewish man, we're not told his ethnicity. The only thing that matters about the man is the one thing we're told about him. He was badly hurt. He'd been mugged by robbers. He was half dead lying on the road, desperately needing help. Well, Jericho was a popular residence for priests, with some estimate that half of the 24 orders of priests lived there, and each order would serve in the temple for 1 week. The priest deliberately passed on the other side of the road so as to not get too close. He no doubt knew what had happened, but he did not check to see if the man was dead or alive or even ask if he needed help. The Levites were assistants to the priests, and his actions were virtually identical to that of the priest, passing by the suffering traveler on the other side. Well, if these two felt any emotions, it was perhaps just revulsion at the sight of his injuries. Both these men belonged to an elite Jewish class. They were religious professionals. So if anybody was expected to carry out the Old Testament law, these are the guys, of course. Number one and number two, a priest and a Levite. Now, I think it's easy for us to condemn the priest and Levite as heartless, but their behavior is not completely without explanation. It's not all that hard to see how they could have concluded that the smart decision was to just simply keep moving along the road. Perhaps they didn't want to get ambushed. This was obviously not a safe place to stop. The robbers could still be in the area. Maybe they thought he was already dead and didn't want to have to go through the week-long ritual of purification necessary if they touched him. Or perhaps they were simply in a hurry to get home and didn't want the inevitable delay. We don't know why they didn't stop because Jesus doesn't tell us. And therefore, it ultimately does not really matter. Well, next comes a Samaritan. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews. So when Israel was taken into exile, poor Jews were left in the land, and then non-Jews were brought in, and they intermarried with the Jews, producing a kind of half-breed, genetically, ethnically, and religiously. Do you remember in John 4 when Jesus deliberately passed through Samaria, and he asked a Samaritan for a drink of water? She was taken aback. And she asked Jesus, "Why would you ask me for a drink, since Jews and Samaritans don't associate with each other?" And their conversation revealed one of the big theological differences between Jews and Samaritans: the location of the true temple. The Jews believed it was in Jerusalem. The Samaritans believed it was on Mount Gerizim. Half-breed heretics. That is how the Jews, including Jesus' disciples, viewed the Samaritans. Not long before this parable, at the end of chapter 9, the sons of thunder, James and John, urged the Lord to call down fire from heaven to destroy some inhospitable Samaritans. The Jews and Samaritans felt betrayed by each other. They saw each other as compromised, unable to be trusted, and absolutely, totally, completely no good. So when the Samaritan saw the man lying by the road, he reacted very differently than the priest and the Levite. When he saw him, verse 33 tells us, he had compassion. Rather than veer to the far side of the road, he drew near to the victim. He treated his wounds and bandaged him. I doubt he had a first aid kit in his saddlebag. Rather, the oil, the wine, perhaps even the cloth he used as bandages came from his own food and his own supplies. He placed the wounded man on his donkey and brought him to an inn where he spent the night caring for the man. Well, this Samaritan had to continue on his journey, but he did not let this keep him from providing care. He paid this man's expenses for a few weeks, which is about what 2 denarii would cover. And then he told the innkeeper, "If he's not better by then, I'll be back to fully pay for the additional expenses. Here's my credit card number. Do whatever you need to take care of him." So I couldn't think of anything more the Samaritan could have done to help this man. His compassion had no limit. Well, if indeed both Jesus and his audience assumed the man left for dead was a Jew, which I think is probably safe to assume, imagine the surprise and even shock that would have overtaken them upon hearing that it wasn't the priest or Levite who showed compassion, but a Samaritan. I think it's hard to come up with a contemporary comparison that conveys the same sense of surprise. Perhaps a Packers fan helping a Vikings fan? Or maybe a progressive political leftist helping a MAGA Trump supporter? Those fall short. Since there was both a racial and religious component, perhaps the closest we can get is something like an Islamic fundamentalist helping an evangelical Christian who was injured in a terrorist attack. What is clear, what we do know for sure, is that the lawyer and those listening to Jesus would have been completely shocked with this unexpected twist in the story. So with the story complete now, Jesus asked the lawyer, which of these three was a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Do you remember what the lawyer asked Jesus before the parable started? His question in verse 29 was, who is my neighbor? Who is the one I need to love? But Jesus doesn't answer that question. As one has noted, it's as if Jesus is saying, I'm not even going to go there and play that game with you. I'm not going to try to decide which person you need to show mercy to. I want you to see the sort of person you need to be. See, Jesus moves neighbor from object to subject. And rather let the lawyer continue to get away with keeping the issue at arm's length, Jesus brought it straight to the heart. And the lawyer knew the answer. But he couldn't even say the Samaritan. It was the last guy, the one who showed him mercy. Well, the ultimate aim of Jesus' parables is to awaken insight, to stimulate the conscience, and to move to action. As one author put it, the parables compel us, for Christ's sake, literally, to do something. So we need to then think about what response is Jesus calling for in this parable? Well, in it, he issues two commands, one in verse 28 and another in verse 37, and we must consider what they have to do with us today. So, first, we must be justified by Christ. When the expert in the law realized that he did not love perfectly as required by the law, he sought to justify himself. That is, he was trying to do something himself to make right his relationship with God so he could have eternal life. Do you realize that all of us are pretty good at justifying ourselves? Whenever we fail or wherever we may fall short, whether perhaps it's falling short of obeying our parents, lovingly leading our wife or submitting to our husband, failing to complete a responsibility at work in the way expected, we quite easily come up with a reason why it really wasn't our fault, or why it was actually necessary to choose our own way, disregarding the authority or desires of others. You see, self-justification is natural to us because it's part of the sin nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve. What were the first words out of Adam's mouth after he disobeyed God? Not my fault. That woman you gave me. Which, by the way, is not the last time a man has blamed his wife. Well, Eve's response was no better. The serpent. That serpent deceived me. Carson notes that self-justification is intrinsic to our self-deception and inability to face the inherent selfishness and idolatry of our lives, which degods God. See, the lawyer thought he was good enough to do what was necessary to inherit eternal life. He thought, God will accept me if I'm virtuous enough. But through this parable, Jesus made it abundantly clear that he was not good enough. He did not fulfill the law perfectly because he did not love perfectly. In fact, he couldn't. So what about you this morning? Do you think that you are good enough to be accepted by God? Are you like the lawyer seeking to justify yourself? You don't have to look very far to see others that aren't doing as good of a job as you are at keeping God's laws. Some people aren't even trying. And that can make us feel pretty good about ourselves. But the standard isn't other people. The standard is God. And being better than others doesn't change the fact that even on our best days, none of us meet his standard of loving him 100% with 100% of our being, 100% of the time. And none of us love others as much as we love ourselves. It is impossible for us to love perfectly, which is what God requires. Therefore, we cannot justify ourselves before God. But the good news of the gospel is that God has provided a way for justification outside of ourselves. You see, we are the ones lying on the road, not just half dead, but completely dead in our sin. Owing us nothing but rejection, God sent Jesus, who came out of his way to help us. Not just crossing the road, but traversing the infinite distance from heaven to earth. And it took him more than a day or two of his time and a couple of coins to gain our salvation. He did what we cannot do, living every single day of his life with perfect love for God and neighbor. And he knew that to stop wouldn't just risk his life. It would cost him the sufferings of earth, the blood of his body, and the agonies of his soul on the cross. As stated in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus traveled a much greater distance to help people in much greater need at a much greater cost. And he is equally committed to seeing our salvation through to the end, for he has promised to come back and carry us all the way to glory, eternal life in his presence. What must we do to inherit this eternal life that cannot be earned? We must do what the lawyer should have done. Confess our inability to love the way God demands and repent of our self-love. As Keller says so well, unless you are crushed and convicted by the magnitude of the love God requires, you will never be humbled enough to receive the love he offers in the gospel. And as we repent of our self-love, we must place our faith and trust in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection as our justification with God. Because, as Paul wrote in his letter to the Galatians, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Our only hope for eternal life is through faith in Jesus Christ. And I would just urge you, please don't leave this morning seeking to justify yourself before God. If you have any questions about this ultimate question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or perhaps you want to talk with somebody about what it means to be justified by Christ, please let us know before you leave. Talk with somebody. We would be delighted to talk further with you about this. So in this parable, we see first, we must be justified by Christ. And second, we must be a loving neighbor. We must be a loving neighbor. It's been said of parables that the sting is in the tail. And I think that's the case with this one. Go and do likewise. Jesus makes it clear that we cannot define our neighbor. We can only be a neighbor. One commentator noted that you can't define your neighbor in advance. You can only be a neighbor in the moment, when the moment of mercy arrives. And to paraphrase another, don't worry about who your neighbor is. Just be one. This parable is the narrative equivalent to Paul's command in Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Now, we can't do good to all people all the time. But as we have opportunity, we must have the eyes to see the needs in front of us and the heart to respond with compassion when we're able. Now, just because we can do something doesn't always mean we should, right? I can give $20 every day to the person standing at the intersection of Highway 13 and Nicollet. But should I? There is certainly a need here for wisdom. And there are places where our efforts to help could actually be hurting. But in all of our cautious analyzing, we must not fall into the same trap as the lawyer and miss the whole point to which Jesus calls us, which is to show love to others. We must maintain the heart of the Samaritan, eager to be a neighbor to those whose needs we can and should meet. Well, before we focus on the type of love we're called to, it's important that we consider the relationship briefly between these two commands. How does our identity as one justified by Christ relate to the action of loving others? Another way to ask it is, what does right belief have to do with right behavior? Well, rather than produce the power to obey, the law can only reveal to us that we can't obey, as we read earlier in Romans chapter 7. But through the transforming power of the gospel, all who have received the supernatural love of God through Christ are enabled to love like the Samaritan. So for those who are justified through Christ, it's not just about trying harder. It's about living out the love that we have experienced in our hearts. Jesus, the ultimate Good Samaritan, is both the foundation and the fountain. His compassion for us is the only sufficient source of power and motivation for loving like this. Apart from that, we could never go and do the same. And beyond ability, there's necessity. Since Christ has fulfilled the law for us, and since we're united to him, we actually must love like this. It's not an option or something that only the super Christians are able to do. Loving deeds for others don't earn eternal life for us, but they are an essential mark of those bound for heaven. We could say that it's not the way to life, but it's the way of life. After several months of bare trees, I love seeing all the leaves come back in the spring. Do the leaves give the trees life? No. They reveal that the tree has life. And when we see a tree in the summer without leaves, we know the tree's dead. As 1 John 3:14 says, we know we pass out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. So like in the parable of the unforgiving servant, Jesus is teaching here that it is necessary for us to show mercy to others because he has shown mercy to us. It's who we are. It's our identity. And the parable of the sheep and goats sounds the same theme. Showing compassion for those in need is a requirement for those who've been justified by Christ. So then, what does that look like? We've seen a pretty clear picture in this parable that we'll just zoom in here briefly before we end. First, our love should be impartial. It's both natural and easy for us to help people in need who are like us, who we like, and who like us back. But that doesn't require supernatural grace, and it doesn't look any different from the world. It is totally natural and normal for our world to help people in need who are like us and we like and who are like us. It just doesn't require any grace. Even though we don't know anything about the man lying on the side of the road, he likely was not a Samaritan. And I think it's safe to say that the Samaritan would have helped him no matter who he was. Christ-like compassion sees beyond barriers to the person in need. It overlooks skin color and status, cultural and economic differences, political affiliations, style of clothes, where one lives, past sin against us, and on we could go. To be a loving neighbor means we will seek to help anyone who is in need, regardless of how different they may be, or regardless of how unworthy they may be. This love doesn't extend help only to those who we think deserve it. Second, our love should be sacrificial. Let's just think about how the Samaritan demonstrated this. First was money. The Samaritan gave his own money to help, and it was above and beyond anything he may have given to the synagogue. Are you willing to give of your own money to help people when you become aware of their need? In addition to giving to people directly, you can give to our Deacons Fund, which is designed to help our own members in need. And as that fund has grown recently, we desire to see it expand, its use to expand even into our community. There's a sacrifice of time. Do you ever find it harder to give of your time than even your money? They both can feel in short supply, but we can always try to make more money. Or maybe we have more of it, we feel like, than our time. But we can't make more time. And so we view it as precious and can be reluctant to spend it on others. Are you willing to give of your time to help others in need? It's a sacrifice of convenience. This one perhaps cuts the most to my heart. I have a plan. I have an agenda. I have a schedule that's actually pretty important if I'm going to accomplish what I think I should. You see, interruptions don't help me get done what I need to do. But helping to meet the needs of others is never convenient. The Samaritan was willing to have his journey interrupted by the half-dead man on the side of the road, and nothing that he did, from hoisting his bloody, limp body onto his animal to returning to the inn days later, was convenient. None of it was convenient. When I am too selfish to interrupt what I'm doing or be inconvenienced by someone else's need that I can meet to help to meet, I'm failing to be a loving neighbor. Are you willing to be inconvenienced? And then last, a sacrifice of safety and security. The Samaritan was willing to take a risk when he stopped. He could have been attacked by robbers, and yet he sacrificed his safety and security in order to help the man in need. I think that if we're being the type of neighbor Jesus is calling to, we must be open to the possibility of getting hurt or being taken advantage of. We must be willing to be okay with the possibility that our help won't be received well or used in the way that we may intend, or that our motives for helping will be wrongly judged. Of course, we should be wise and avoid taking foolish risks. But if we are only willing to help where we see no risk, we are likely not loving in the way that Christ calls us to. One has noted that this parable is supposed to surprise us and make us feel uncomfortable. It's supposed to open our eyes to all the ways that we would much prefer to play it safe. So, quick summary. The robbers said, "What's yours is mine, and I'm going to take it." The priest and the Levite said, "What's mine is mine, and I'm going to keep it." And the Samaritan said, "What's mine is yours, and I'm going to share it." This popular and powerful story of Jesus creates a reality that challenges our passivity and our self-interest. It helps us to see that we could never justify ourselves before God, and that even though being a loving neighbor is difficult, for the follower of Jesus, it's a way of life.